Now, tonight's topic is about sorcery and witchcraft. And I think what makes it, we'll see, such an interesting topic is so many different perspectives in the commentaries as to what the prohibition is about and how much credence we give these things. And we'll see what we mean as we go through it. Okay, so let's turn to page 430. We're in Parsha Mishpatim, Perchav Bet, Pasuk Yud Zayin. So we've got three simple words here. Yud Zayin, Mechashefa lo techayeh, you shall not permit a sorceress female to live. Okay, very strange pasuk. There aren't many three-word psukim. And usually you'll say, they shall be killed, they shall get the death penalty. Machshefa lo techayeh, shall not live, is an interesting way of putting it. Rashi here just comments, Machshefa lo techayeh ela tumat bebeistin, rather they should be killed in beistin. Now, why is he saying they should be killed in beistin as opposed to where else?
Beistin,
the courts. The courts should mete out justice. They deserve the death penalty. But this doesn't follow the way it would typically be written. Usually it would say, mot tumas, or, you know, there'd be some sort of death penalty incurred, and we'd assume it would go to beistin. Some commentaries understand this to mean, mechashefa lo tichayeh, a sorcerer shall not live, and that, like, it's everyone's responsibility to wipe him out. Right? It's like Amalek or something, right? That we don't wait for beistin. Right, so that's, so Rashi here is saying, no, this means in Beistin. Don't think this is vigilante justice. It's in Beistin. V'yachad zachar v'yachad... Yeah.
If it's within Beistin, then it's assumed that the sorceress is within the community.
We don't know who the sorceress is, but they should be dragged to Beistin.
Okay.
Right. Now, some people say this only applies in the land of Israel, so more likely that it's a Jewish person. Not as it doesn't look like we'd limit this to a Jew versus non-Jew, but it would seem to be... We're trying to wipe out a certain threat.
What is a sorcerer?
Okay, so that we get into what this is.
Why not a sorcerer?
Okay, so Rashi says, why is it in the feminine? It says, v'echad zachar v'echad nekevot. So it doesn't mean to say only females. Men and women are equally applicable. I mean, it's applicable to both men and women who perform sorcery, whatever that is. El shadavar shadiber akasu behove, that the pasuk is talking in what's common, and this is something that the Torah will do often, right? Women are more likely to be involved in sorcery and witchcraft. Okay? Right? Women are more the witchcraft type. Okay? Other things that men are more likely to do, some, you know, and we'll see, even within this realm of magic and sorcery, there's certain things that are more likely to be done by males and some more likely by females, but this witchcraft, sorcery stuff, it's put in the feminine because it's more of a feminine, you know, feminine thing to do. And we'll see the Rambam and the Guide to the Perplexed has all these wild things that people would do, and he said either it was done by women or involved women, right? It was like that was like the common denominator of, you know, even either it's a witch or it's something done with like 10 virgins, you know, jumping into a volcano kind of thing, you know. But somehow there's always a woman involved, and I wouldn't even describe, I won't even read some of the stuff he describes because it's quite a
crass.
Yeah, it's quite crass. It's quite open about what exactly was happening. So you know, I'm not sure if this was, you know, happening during his time, but we'll get to that inside. But we'll see. This is one of many different examples the Torah gives of this kind of behavior. So this is just the first time. So if we turn to Vayikra, Leviticus 19:26.
What
page? Page 662. Okay, so here we say the bottom 26, Chavav, lo tachlu al hadam, you shall not eat over the blood, lo tenachashu velo teoninu. Okay? You shall not eat over the blood, you shall not indulge in sorcery, and you shall not believe in lucky times. Okay? So here Rashi gives a few different examples. Superstitions, black cats, stuff like that.
Should not believe in Lucky Charms.
Yeah,
because
they're not kosher. I'm sorry, what?
like Khamsa?
Khamsa is an interesting question. Yeah, we'll see if we can get to that. We'll get into how there seems to be quite a few Jewish superstitions and Jewish Lucky Charms and Jewish... And there's all sorts of things, right?
The English says Lucky Times.
What?
The English says Lucky right. Times.
Lucky Times.
As opposed to Charms.
Did I say Charms?
No, he said
charms. He said charms.
That's what I heard.
So Rashi says, "Lashon onos u'sheos she'omer yom ploni yafel lahatchem elacha." To say like, "Oh, it's a good day. It's a good hour. This is you know, today is a day
that
I feel lucky today. Right? Today's a day. Right? Today's my lucky day. Right? I'll play. So it's lucky. You know, lucky superstitions and lucky days and lucky times and." You know, believing in all this sort of stuff. Okay. Now let's turn ahead to another example. So go to page 1032, Parshat Shoftim. Okay. Lo yimatzei b'cha a yud. Ten. So we'll do it in Hebrew then English. Lo yimatzei b'cha ma'avir b'no u'bito ba'esh kosem kesamim ma'onin u'menachesh u'mechashiv. There shall not be found among you one who causes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, one who practices divinations, an astrologer, one who reads omens, a sorcerer. Going on in English. Or an animal charmer, one who inquires of Ovo Yudoni, or one who consults the dead. For anyone who does these is an abomination of Hashem, and because of these abominations, Hashem your God banishes the nations from before you. You shall be wholehearted with Hashem your God, for these nations that you are possessing, they hearken to astrologers and diviners. But as for you, not so has Hashem your God given for you. Okay? And here we're even getting to some of the reasoning, because now we're getting to why this is a bad idea, is because somehow this is not your lot, right? The Jewish people have been given Hashem, believe in God, don't believe in this stuff, we don't need it, okay? And there are different Jewish customs, one might say, through the years that have taken a lot of flack because they have smelled of this kind of behavior. Just for example, there's a lot of Rishonim, a lot of, you know, the major leaders in the Middle Ages who were very against kaparos, right? An Erev Yom Kippur, kind of waving a chicken over your head and then slaughtering it. And the thing is, the Rashba describes he came to this new town, and not only would they do that, but I think they'd hang stuff on their doorposts, and they had a lot of different superstitions. He was very against it, and he was like railed against the community and what you're doing is wrong, and this is not. You know, the Jewish way, and he really was against it. So there actually were a lot of people who were against these. So certain behaviors, even those that became kind of popular Jewish behaviors through the years, have come under attack for kind of falling into these categories. And yet, even the Talmud discusses a number of different things that people would do that seem to have been accepted. And they talk about certain necklaces that were like, we keep away shadim, we keep away spirits, and all sorts of other behaviors that were very clearly, even in Tanakh, there's discussions of going to witches and, you know, asking for their feedback and their advice. So there's a lot of interesting stories that make it kind of complicated. And even in the stories with Moshe, right, Paro would look into the stars, and that's how he knew that a Jewish child would be born, and that's why he was killing all the boys, and he was right. There was a Jewish boy who was going to be born, and they got around it, but he was right. I mean, it seemed to work. Yeah.
The difference between what is the difference between reading omens and or divination and dreams interpretation, like Joseph?
That's a good example. Dream interpretation. I mean, dream interpretation can either be viewed as a science, potentially. In modern times, people would say, since Freud, there's a science to interpreting dreams, or you could say there's a prophecy was often going through dreams. So that's another thing: is that was this a sign of prophecy? was prophecy. Now that's not witchcraft or sorcery anymore. So that's, you know, because all of prophecy is interpreting dreams or messages or all sorts of things, you know. So there's a fine line between prophecy and sorcery. The difference is it from God or is it from another spirit or, you know, from something else?
I know.
Yeah.
That's why there was a system of having prophets.
That's what we're learning right now.
Right, but that's why they had prophets. Yeah. But they had prophets whose job it was to relay messages from God. But, you know, the messages weren't, you know, sacrifice 10 virgins and throw them into a volcano, right? I mean, those weren't the messages. You know?
During the biblical times, that was very common. You had all these prophets running around and predicting anything, and they would interpret anything, and it was just, you know, they served a social need and was widely spread.
Mel Brooks movie, The History of the World, that there's like, you know, prophets in every corner, you know, like, you know, spelling doom and, you know, prophecy in the park, they called it, you know. So philosophers in the park, there's prophets in the park. So, and this is certainly a very common common phenomenon in this, certainly in the times of the Torah and well beyond, right? All these sorts of things. Even today, I mean, it's not like it's disappeared.
The chicken business, I mean, it's still done. I've seen it.
What, the
throwing chicken and all this, right?
Oh, well, I mean, there are many who've kind of accepted it, and, you know, it's kind of become a Jewish custom in many circles.
In Sephardic circles.
Ashkenazim, too. It's done all over the place. But I'm saying it's interesting, you go back to when it started, there are a lot of Rishonim who were really against it. But it kind of stuck and became more accepted in certain communities, and it just kind of stayed.
But in this case, is it a superstition or a tradition? Is that a fine line?
Well, a tradition can also be a superstition. You can have a superstitious tradition, right? Yep. Saying you might say there's like, I mean, there's also superstitions. It's like, not to, certain Ashkenazi culture, you don't say mazel tov when you find someone's expecting because you don't want to
jinx it.
Yeah, the evil eye and that kind of thing.
Right.
So there's superstition to a certain extent. Now, the evil eye, we'll talk about the evil eye, because there is a concept of the evil eye. We'll talk about what that is, because that's probably the most prevalent, quote-unquote, superstition. That's where the Chamsa comes from. The Chamsa, you know, the evil eye and the eye looking over you and all this kind of stuff. So, and as an Ashkenazi, it's interesting, because as an Ashkenazi Jew, I still get like a little, I'm still not 100% comfortable with the Chamsa. Like, it's still a little strange to me.
Should I take it off my keychain?
What? No, I'm saying it's perfectly acceptable. It's like a lot of people do it. But it's like, where I grew up, like, you didn't see it. But you go to Sephardic community and everyone's got it. So it's a very different cultural.
Everywhere.
Well, because Israel's a very, the culture of Israel is a very Sephardic, or at least Middle Eastern culture. But that kind of stuff is a lot more prevalent. But you certainly didn't see it as much, you know, in Ashkenazic cultures. Or at least Ashkenazi-only cultures. But yeah, in Israel, it's everywhere. But it's a cultural thing that you just didn't... growing up, you never saw it. This is where I was growing up, we never saw it. Like, it didn't exist. So it's just it's an interesting thing. Yeah, an interesting culture. They have that. So we'll talk a little bit about the evil eye, I think, because it's an important concept. Okay, so what are we talking about here? So what's the concern? Why are we concerned about all this stuff? Okay, so there's two ways of looking at it. One way of looking at it is, all this stuff is nonsense, that's why we want you to stay away from it, right? The other perspective is, it's not nonsense, and that's why we want you to stay away from it, okay? So which of the two is it? So this is where it gets really interesting, is that there's a real divergence of opinions in the commentaries as to, is there something here, or is there nothing here? Let's go through a few of them and see what they have to say.
Where are we?
So you're not going to have all the commentaries that I have, so you're just going to follow along. What pasuk was it? It was Yud Zayin? Okay. So, let's get into the Ramban. So the Ramban has a very strong opinion on this matter. Okay. So he says, "Amar lamala bekol chayv mitos mot yumat." Ravetam shechayv mita mitzvah lasei aleinu lahamit oto b'mashenemar be'arta rami b'kevecha. O mizeh be'atzma sheitzav yumat. Aval bekan lamashem mot yumat ki hichmer b'alahati ratanu b'lav shelo nichiyota. So here it's talking about what we were talking about earlier. Why does it say they shall not live? He said it should say mot yumat and they shall die. I mean they should die in court. So why does it say they shall not live? So the Ramban says, because it's everyone's responsibility to catch them, right? Certain things, I don't have to go after them, right? If someone's not keeping Shabbos, it's not my job to like chase after them and try to see what they're doing. If I happen to catch them doing something, I get called to court, so I'll have to testify about what they've done or not done. But when it comes to this, we have to have a more proactive approach, meaning we have to root it out. We have to root it out, because it's going to be a danger to the entire community. So that's why it says, "Lo tichi, they shall not live," is that maybe it'll end up in Beis Din. But it's everyone's job to root it out and to find it and to report it to the authorities, you know, and see what's going on. V'atam, so why is this just such a big deal?
Sounds like witch hunting.
It literally is witch hunting, yeah. But you know, it's supposed to be a legitimate witch hunting, you know.
The science of which
only. Right? V'etam ibnei shehit temeat Hashem rabat hamehuma v'ashotim niftim acharea hichmir ba belav v'kem echom merube atakala kagon shamar b'mefiz lo tachmol v'lo hichse alav v'amarotzech v'lo tichu kofar l'amarotzech asher hu rosh olam. So basically the Ramban is saying that it's so dangerous because people are easily fooled by this stuff. And this is kind of a slippery slope situation where we're afraid people are going to get involved in idolatry. And this is one step removed from idolatry. And this comes up a lot in the commentaries, and the Rambam talks about this, is that there's a fine line between sorcery and idolatry. Sorcery is not necessarily saying we're worshiping another god, right? It could just say we're connecting with black magic, we're speaking to the dead. I'm not saying it's another god, we're speaking to the dead, where there are certain omens that if you do things a certain way, God brings these things, right?
But we do speak to the spirit of the dead. And that's grounded in...
How do we speak to the dead?
I'm sorry?
How do we speak to the dead?
To the spirit of the dead.
How do we do that?
Well, we pray at the grave of the tzaddik because we believe that the spirit connects with the grave and...
Well, we're not speaking to the dead. You're not davening to
the spirit of the dead.
Well, you're saying that's a holy place that God rests, and therefore you want to be there.
Yeah, but it's based on the notion that the spirit of the tzaddik is there near the grave. We make pilgrimages to the graves of great tzaddikim.
Yeah, but
we ask for mitzvah at the grave of the
tzaddik. All that stuff has to be very... It has to be careful, because if people think that they're davening to that person, they're praying to that person, then that's a real concern.
But it's well grounded in the Talmud. And
again, to daven at someone's kever, so you're inspired by them, and maybe it's a place where Hashem rests, or you're used that, you know, going to a kever Rachel, where Rachel's buried,
at the grave.
What?
We ask for a mitzvah at the grave.
What do you mean we ask for a mitzvah?
For a wish to be fulfilled.
Oh, you daven for something, right? But your intention has to be I'm davening to God. I'm davening to Hashem
through the spirit. Yeah.
Not through. Well, it could be that I'm saying in the merit of this person. Let's say you go to Kever Rachel, right? So there's a custom that you go to Rachel's tomb, and that's where people go who are struggling to have children. People go there and daven because Rachel struggled to have children herself, and she looks after her children, so that's kind of seen as the place to go. And there's a few different examples like that, certainly in Israel, of places to go if you're looking for, you know, to make a living, if you're looking for your basher, if you're looking to have kids, right. Different things, right?
And Rav Nachman, right?
Whatever that is. So
that's in Ukraine, and you have...
No, but the mentality is supposed to be you're davening to Hashem in this place, and hopefully you're connecting to the merit of this person, right? In Rachel's merit, you're saying to Hashem, in Rachel's merit, you know, please help us provide these things.
Leave notes at the gravesite.
Well, that's a question. I mean, putting notes even in the kotel is a very questionable practice.
That was my next point.
Yeah, that's a very questionable practice. Because what are you doing? You're davening to God. God needs a handwritten note from you? I mean, like, God responds to handwritten notes better. I mean, it's kind of childish. What?
The whole act of prayer is for the individual, not for God.
No, exactly. But why would you need to write something and put it into the wall? God's not going to hear it any better. What?
It's for you to make you feel better.
But that's the thing. It's kind of childish, I'm saying. It's a cute thing to do. Yeah, but I'm saying, ideally, the person is davening to Hashem and connecting to God, you know.
So why daven at the kotel?
So again, we do think there are places that you can get inspired better, and there are places that, you know, look, in Israel as a whole, if we think that God's presence is stronger in Israel, and God's presence is even stronger in Jerusalem, and even more so, God's presence is stronger where the Beis HaMikdash stood, so that's a great place to daven. Again, you can be in Topeka, Kansas, and God can still hear your prayers, but there could be something special about right, right. Exactly. I'm saying, you know, if it's easier to make that connection there. So it doesn't mean, but that's not, it should never be viewed as some sort of sorcery. It should always be viewed as an opportunity to daven better, right?
No,
right. Psychologically helps the individual
valid place.
Has the right mindset.
Exactly. That's you're right. And maybe, like I said, connecting to the merit. I mean, we see that throughout Rishonim, where all sorts of situations where the Jewish people were in trouble, and it's in the merit of Avraham, or Avraham, Yitzchak, and Rachel would go to Hashem and try to make a case why Hashem should have mercy on the Jewish people, right? And like in their merit, God would listen to it, depending on the scenario. So there are certain times. I mean, what do we say? What? How do we start our Shemoneh Esrei, right? We say what? Elkei Avram, Elkei Yitzchak, Elkei Yaakov. Right? We start off by saying, Hashem, you're the God of Avram, the God of Yitzchak, and the God of Yaakov. Why do we start out our prayer that way?
Protects you.
He protects you, right? Like, God knows, Hashem knows them, right? And Hashem knows them better than we do, right? We never met him. So why do we have to tell God, hey God, you know who you are, you're the God of Avram, and you're the God of... Like, what are we saying, right?
You're talking to
children
of Avraham.
We're piggybacking on their merit. We're saying,
right.
If I don't deserve it, maybe they deserve it, and maybe I can, you know.
Or we want to make sure we're talking to the right God.
The right God.
Right. Well, it did say one place you shouldn't.
Don't say the God of Muhammad, right?
It said you shouldn't worship gods.
Right.
Near wherever you
in the Ten Commandments, we talked about that, right?
Yeah, but...
Yeah,
as opposed to the one God.
Right, I don't think we think there's many gods that they're just kind of waiting to hear. Like, oh wait, that one's for you. Come here. You know? Can you take a message?
All right. Some cultures might think that.
Okay, so we'll focus on this culture. Okay. but that's a good question. But yeah, I mean, but like I said, that's why it gets very sticky. There's a very fine line between sorcery and speaking to the dead versus davening peepers, kevers.
The spirit of the dead, huh?
Right, but I'm saying it gets sticky. I think, you know, it's something that there's a fine line, and there's some people who are more comfortable with some things versus others, and some might think that they're, you know, like, you know, when I was in, it was one of the Hasidic groups in Yerushalayim, and I don't remember, but they had, like, the chair that the Rebbe used to sit in, you know, and they had, like, prominently displayed in like this glass case, right? You know, and that's the chair that the Hasidic Rebbe was Rav Nachman or something used to sit in. And I said, I feel like I'm in Graceland.
It's just,
you know,
the chair.
What? It's just the chair. Like, I felt like I was in Graceland. You know,
it's not just the chair.
But I'm saying it's a very fine line. I mean, you know, that's the whole thing with Chabad now. What's going on? And the Rebbe. It's a very fine line between. Being inspired by someone and being, and turning it into something else. I mean, that's why Moshe is buried in a place that we can't identify, because it would have been so easy for Moshe's kever, Moshe's burial place, to become a place of idol worship, you know.
A cult.
Yeah, it could become a cult very easily.
Yeah, many more times than the Kevah Rachel that you mentioned.
Yeah, exactly, right, yeah. If Kevah, yeah, imagine Kevah Rachel times 1,000, then that's what we would have.
Yeah.
It would be, you know.
So the idea is that you would be worshiping Moses as opposed to worshiping.
Exactly, right. The temptation would be to worship Moses, right, on some level. And, yeah, look, we've seen throughout history that people, even Christianity, which theologically is supposed to start off as we worship God and Jesus as the Son of God, whatever, becomes relatively quickly, we're praying to Jesus now, right? It doesn't take that long for that transition to happen theologically. But initially it wasn't that. But that happens because when you have a central figure who's that central, who's that important, who's that special, very soon you're just worshiping the person. I mean, that's the way people are. It's just a natural progression, and then pretty soon once you've gone that step, there's no going back, right? You don't hear too many Christians say, "I think we're going a little too far with this whole Jesus thing. Let's pull it back a bit, you know? Have a little less Jesus, yeah."
I mean, there are a few who say that and then convert to Judaism.
Stories like that. Well, I hear that. Yeah, I hear that from some people who convert to some brother, you know, like, it was too much Jesus. Like, that's the whole thing.
But I think where you're taking it is that we're so cautious and so careful, not because it's nonsense, but because it could be real.
Well, so that's the second thing. So
that's what you're
right. Thinking. Well, the way the Rambam puts it, Maimonides puts in the Guides to Perplex, is it's a concern because it's very easy to get sucked into it.
Well, but is it also real? Is this and
so to this point, we haven't seen anyone who said that there's anything real about it. Right now, we're just the Ramban says it's nonsense, and the Rambam, who goes through a whole series of the different types, he kind of lays it out into different categories. There's some, as you see, so here, sometimes there's superstition, sometimes it's used for dead, sometimes it's using animals as gods, and it goes through all these different ways that people worship these things. But he basically says that it's a form of idolatry.
Here it says, by definition, sorcery is an attempt to assume control of nature through the powers of impurity.
Right.
And thus to deny God's mastery.
Right, right. So this is the Rambam in Guides to the Perplexed. Inasmuch as the intent of the whole law and the pole around which it revolves is to put an end to idolatry, to efface its traces, and to bring about a state of affairs in which it would not be imagined that any star harms or helps in anything pertaining to the circumstances of human individuals. That in view of the fact that such an opinion leads to star worship, it follows necessarily that all magicians must be killed. For a magician is indubitably an idolater, even though he goes in special and strange ways that are different from the ways in which the vulgar worship these divinities. And inasmuch as in all these practices the condition is posed that for the greater part they should be performed by women, like we said before, it says, that's why it says that a sorceress shall not live. And as people naturally feel pity when women are to be killed, it also states specifically with regard to idolatry, man or woman. Okay, so it gets into some more details. But he thinks this is basically, if it's not idolatry itself, it's a form of idolatry, and it's certainly going to lead to idolatry. Because you're breaking down a direct connection to Hashem, and you're giving power to all sorts of things that shouldn't necessarily have power. And you're attributing results to all sorts of things that are not producing any results. And pretty soon, it's hard to see Hashem as being unique when there's all these powers all around you, right?
Which really don't even exist.
Right, exactly. So, and the way he's presenting it, that don't really exist at all, you're just creating this concept. Now, he does get into a few examples of, you know, what about medical practices? There's a lot of medical practices throughout history that were idolatrous in kind, right? And he discusses some of them. For in those times, these things were considered to derive from experience and accordingly pertain to medicine, and entered the same class as the hanging of a peony upon an epileptic, and the giving of a dog's excrements in cases of the swelling of the throat, and fumigation with vinegar and marcicite in case of hard swellings of the tendons. for it is allowed to use all remedies similar to these that experience has shown to be valid, even if reasoning does not require them. For they pertain to medicine, and their efficacy may be arranged together with the purgative action of... I can't even have these words. But what he's saying is, let's say you have like New Age healers, right? Or natural healers, and this kind of stuff, where they'll say, you know, use this incense in your room, and that will free up, you know, that will, you know, accomplish this, that, or the other thing. All these sorts of
aroma
things.
Aroma treatment.
Aroma treatment. I don't even know what all these things are, right? So
music,
he says...
treatment.
Right. So that might not be sorcery, right? If you feel like there's some sort of medicinal effect, psychologically, emotionally, even, you know,
if it works,
your aura
it works.
Or something. What?
If it works, it works.
If he said, even if it doesn't work, if the purpose is not to worship a god of some sort, but you feel like you're bringing out the natural healing process, or you're allowing the body to do things that it naturally, you know, it could do, but you know, that's okay. So even if it doesn't work, even if you feel like it's nonsense, it doesn't mean you have to accuse someone of sorcery because of it, right? You don't have to go that far.
Typically, it's interconnected.
Depends. I'm saying it doesn't. If the purpose is medicinal, and you know it's not getting into sorcery, then it's not getting into attributing power to higher things or to things other than the process in and of itself, right? Look, you know, someone from the outside, 200 years ago, said someone, take this magic pill and you'll feel better, right? They would think that's, what is a sorcerer? What's in this magic pill, right? So, I mean, you could look at anything in a way of sorcery. So as long as that's the purpose, that it's medicinal in purpose, then that's can be okay. That's not necessarily sorcery. You know, again, you're right, there could be a fine line if they start fortune-telling in the middle, or, I don't know, think about aliens.
It's aroma treatment and spirituality. Spirituality is if you, you know, look at the ocean and you see God there.
that's not sorcery. The way you're describing, I wouldn't consider sorcery. I mean...
But if you see God as something limited, like which is like only in the ocean and not everywhere, so in this way it could be a little bit of...
Actually, it's quite the opposite.
Because he's not like a creature limited to the ocean, right?
Yeah, but we're not saying that. I'm saying, but...
I can see God in the ocean, not that God is in the ocean.
Is the ocean,
but
right.
I experience the feeling of God through the ocean.
What about exorcism?
But since everything else is also part of God, then, and you're saying you only experience it in the ocean, but since everything else is also just the same, not more, not less of God...
Why don't you experience it everywhere?
Yeah.
But some people experience things differently than others.
So one thing I did see also... I'm blanking now. Maybe this was... Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, it was. It was the chinuch. Okay. So the Sefer Chinuch has a fascinating piece on this, and some of his pieces are quite short, and this one is quite long, much longer than you would think. And you know, we've mentioned it before, but just to reiterate, so he's coming from the same time as the Rambam and the Ramban, the Middle Ages era where they're called the Rishonim, but we don't know the author. It's an unattributed author. But he's used quite often, and he's given a tremendous amount of credibility as somebody who, you know, his work is considered quite credible, and quoted by, you know, by everybody. So his book is going through the 613 mitzvot in the order that they show up in the Torah, and he describes the mitzvot and he gives reasons for the mitzvot. So while the Ramban and the Rambam are trying to make the point that there's nothing to see here, this is trying to fool people, he goes in the opposite approach. This is what he writes. Meshar Shei Mitzvah, the root of the Mitzvah. I won't read all of it, it's quite long. She'odea ki akishof inyan ra me'od. So the idea of the sorcery is a very bad thing. But going kama takalop and the adam causes a lot of people to really make mistakes. I don't have to get into it in detail, because we know all this, but then he gets into it in great detail. So we have to remove it from the world. V'yinakisha. Okay, and this is so what you're talking about before. Hamishal was lefishehu ba kineged chafes shaHashem Yisbarach shu chafes biyishivo viyinhagah hakol b'derech hateva shehud vu b'tchilat habriya v'zeh ba l'shana takol. So he said, God creates the world with nature, right? There's a reason that we get into creation of the world in the Torah. We get into God creates, you know, trees and plants and animals and this and the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why? Because God wants us to see the world through nature. God wants us to use the tools of nature. That's part of what Hashem wants us to do. So when it gets into medicine, when it gets into making the, you know, using the world in a way to make the world better, so that is part of God's plan. You know, that's God's plan. God's plan is for us to use nature, to see God through nature, and to use it for good. Right? The problem is, he writes, that sorcery does the opposite. Sorcery is trying to take aspects of the world, of the natural world, and turn them against God. That's how he understands the issue. Right? Is that we're taking animals, we're taking, I don't know, plants, we're taking all sorts of different things, we're taking people, and we're using them for the inverse purpose they're created for. How is this? And this is where it gets wild. Vinya Kisha Fulvidati says the end of sorcery according to my perspective is Ki Akadosh Baruch Hu, because Hashem Sam etchilat ebriya bekol davar v'davar v'divrei olam teva lipo pu'ula so tova v'yishrei l'tovas b'nei olam. God infused within everything that he created, every creature, every aspect of life, the ability to make the world better. Everything has something it can offer the world, right? There's nothing that's purely has no value to anything or anyone. Asher bar v'tziva kolach lipo pa'alo l'minayu. Everything is supposed to achieve its purpose. Kamasha Kasim Pari Bresha, like it says in the beginning, in Parsha Bresha, Leminayu, each to its own min, each to its own kind. So in a sense, you're kind of connecting with the world above. God creates the world, then we use it for good, and that's how we're connecting through God. We're partnering with God, and that's the process we're supposed to involve ourselves in. There's not a blade of grass that grows in this world that doesn't have something in the upper world that's helping it happen, right? The two are connected constantly. God's involved in the entire process of creation.
So for sure he's involved in our life.
Yeah, I'm saying God's involved in the process of the grass growing.
Even, right?
Meaning nature runs smoothly because God is making sure that it does.
Continually.
It's an active process. Because there are times that nature doesn't run so smoothly, right? Or God interrupts nature. Or something happens and it breaks down.
Or it's part of the system.
Okay, but I'm saying, but the system does not necessarily inherently have to work. The system could break down if God wanted it to break down. So God creates the system, but looks after it, and it's, you know, it's a continual process.
We may think of it as breaking down, but it could be part of the design, part of the system.
Okay, fine, but the design was put into effect, and then you watch over it to see how it's working, right? You create the machine, but you do checkups on the machine, and you make sure it's, you know, you have to inspect it,
but
right?
God's creation is perfect.
Right, but God...
You need to...
Well, God built into to the physical world.
Creation is perfect. Is that what you said?
No, God's creation is perfect.
But it, but
creations
it,
are perfect.
A creation is perfect.
No,
I'm saying, but the
it,
perfect, built perfect. Into the system is the ability for things to go wrong.
The way God intended,
the way
it to be.
Right, but exactly. I'm saying so God can choose
the perfection, and God's are
look, you know. God can choose for the weather patterns to be such that nothing will grow that year.
Okay, so I designed it that way, but whoops, let me see. I better change it a little bit.
No, meaning God creates the world with a system that can work, but God also has the ability to disrupt that system through, let's say, weather or all sorts of different things, right? If suddenly it's 20 degrees colder in Napa one year, right, everything's going to run amok, you know? Those winters in Florida when there was too much, you know, frost... and the orange, what's it called, harvest was down severely. It was like, you know, a huge deal. Yeah, so, you know, everything runs perfect until it doesn't, right? That's basically what happened. So it's not necessarily going to be a given. Okay, I will. We'll go on. So Omer lo gidel umilvad peula sheosta kol achav v'tivu yesh lam peula acheres mit arevet min mehem im min acher uvemelechet hatarovet yesh bat stadim shelo hurshu l'shtamesh bem. So here again, he compares it to a law you wouldn't think he would compare it to. He compares it to the commandment not to mix unlike things together, right? And that involves shotness, that involves clothing that have wool and linen, involves interbreeding animals, certain animals that shouldn't be together, interbreeding plants and fruits that to create new things, right? So he's saying that when we start to change nature too much, that's when things go awry. That's when we're trying to impose ourselves on nature and use things for purposes that were not intended. And yeah, there's a lot of places that we can go with that. So he says, okay, let me skip ahead a little bit. We get to the wild stuff.
So,
one second. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, what were you saying?
Well, wool and linen are...
Animal and plant. It's connecting the two different worlds.
Well, but and wool and silk is okay. Well, linen they're both and silk is okay.
Yes. Yeah, well, I'm not going to get into shotness. That's not really the...
No, general question. Answer. I mean,
yeah, it's just wool and linen.
Or is it valid based in Torah?
That's, the Torah says explicitly it was wool and linen. Well... It's interpreted as wool and linen, so that's the only thing we're concerned about. It's mixing wool and linen together. No other combinations are we concerned about. Okay. Kolomer ein laser mishim tzai kishuf achish to elis bo matzu bin yisayim v'emes ein zeh min atzadim haserim kilo naser rak mitzad nezek. So here he gets into this whole other world, that basically everything in the physical world has a potential dark side. That is what those who practice in sorcery are attempting to connect with. Okay? I'll read it here. I've got a book here kind of summarized into a paragraph. I'll just read that instead of going through everything. Witchcraft is not a simple fraud, but a potent, dangerous force which can bring about some happenings that run counter to the course of nature. It therefore equates witchcraft with shotness, the forbidden mixture of wool and linen fibers, and the forbidden interbreeding of two different animal species. Like these forbidden mixtures, witchcraft, too, represents an interface in the patterns of the universe established by God, an act of defiance against the law or the Lord of the universe. Man has no right to tamper with the supernatural. Okay? So he's saying that there is something here. There is a creation here that has some sort of power, that has some sort of, you know, that is potentially relevant. The temptation is to use it at times, and the, you know, the mitzvah is, you know, don't use these things even though you can, right?
Like what thing was it saying? Like mixing.
Let's say, you know, reading the stars or
curses.
Potentially curses. Yeah, I mean that's an example of something that might have power that you shouldn't be using. Yeah, not a bad example. Yeah. So all sorts of things that might have some potential power out there that shouldn't be messed with, right? Basically, here's the question. We have this prohibition. Don't get involved with sorcery. If there's a prohibition, then either we're prohibited from doing it because it's useless, it's stupid, or prohibited because there's a reason to do it, but we're not supposed to. It's only going to be damaging. So, either way, there's some sort of temptation within people to get involved in this stuff, right? When you look at most major religions, there is a sorcery, an evil, a devil, right? That kind of concept is very prevalent. You know, I mean, just look at the way people behave on Halloween, right? People connect with that in a weird way. I mean, there's something about it that's very alluring. And, you know, Halloween defines as, you know, Halloween today is not Halloween, you know, 200 years ago. But there is something about it that's very alluring that people enjoy. I mean, just look at these vampire movies that are so popular today, right? And Harry Potter and all this stuff. It's very alluring. It's very, you know, either because it has a power or just because it's, you know, it's...
That's because it's the Lashon Hara. It has that evil element which is so alluring.
And the thought that there's a power out there, a power in the universe that to connect with is alluring and takes you away from Hashem. And when you create a concept that there's a power out there, a spiritual power that isn't God, right, then you're in a godless situation, a godless society, which now opens up a whole new set of possibilities for your life and allows you to look at the world in a very different way. So, according to, you know, the Sefer HaChinuch, we're concerned that this is going to take people away from God. Because, yeah, there is some stuff out there. But it's not going to lead you anywhere positive. And not only that, it's going to take you away from God.
Is it also possible that because the Egyptians were so evil, or the sorcery and the evil magic worshippers, and they were actually quite sophisticated at it, that we had that prohibition because when we came out of Egypt, so we would not take it.
Yeah, there are people who take approach. I mean, I don't like to take the approach to mitzvot that it was needed at the time because the Jews were susceptible because of their life experiences at, you know, then, because then it limits the Torah very often to something that was needed for then, but doesn't apply anymore.
The lesson goes, pardon me.
So, I think it is true that, at least the way the Torah describes it, the Egyptians were as involved in this stuff as anyone, and there are probably more descriptions of the Egyptians involved in this black magic and fortune-telling and soothsaying and all this stuff, probably more than anyone else in the Torah. I'm trying to think of any other group of people. I mean, there's a lot of examples of idol worship, but usually it's like it's just straight out idol worship.
They worship death. They had a book of death.
Right, okay, but I'm saying idol worshiping was usually, here's an idol, worship it, or worship the sun, or worship, you know, there was a, it wasn't black magic, it wasn't stargazing quiz. So, I mean, the best example of this stuff seems to be the Egyptians. I wouldn't say that's the reason for the mitzvah, but it does seem that that was probably something they were exposed to a lot in their time in Egypt. That would seem to be pretty clear, yeah.
The legend goes that Napoleon, when he was in Egypt, he conquered Egypt, he learned a lot of that stuff. And there was a spiritual battle between him and the Alter Rebbe. And when he invaded Russia, he actually tried to capture the Rebbe. Or place some sort of a curse on him, or some sort of a black magic. So he was trying to get a hold of some sort of any possessions that belonged to the Rebbe. So when Rebbe was, the Alter Rebbe was actually running away and they were evacuating, it's a known fact that he tried to, the Rebbe tried to destroy any physical possessions left behind, so Napoleon would not get a hold of it.
Okay, so there you go. All right, let's talk about the evil eye real quick, because the evil eye is an interesting concept, because of all the superstitions, that's probably the most prevalent, and Ashkenazim who are cynical and, you know, very against this stuff, even Ashkenazim respect the evil eye, right? You know, you don't, like I said, you don't wish mazel tov when someone's expecting, you don't buy gifts for a baby until the baby is born, You don't sit in a wheelchair. That's a big one, right? You don't sit in a wheelchair because other one day you'll sit in, you'll have to be sitting in a wheelchair. So a lot of stuff like that. That Ashkenazim, like I said, the most cynical group around, certainly in the Jewish world, are very, very respectful of, right? So, and again, even more so, Sephardim and Jews from the Eastern countries that, you know, even more. So what is the concept of the evil eye? So the evil eye is more of a concept of you're tempting fate a little bit, right? And I think it's Rashi who says that basically the concept is if you're flaunting something too much or you're making too many assumptions, you're asking God to judge you, right? When you're asking God to judge you, you know, if you're flaunting something, you might force God to ask the question, do they deserve this? Right? Mm-hmm. So if you're flaunting, you know, whatever it is, but something that, you know, if you're talking about things that haven't happened yet or flaunting something, it forces God to ask, to look at your merits and say, do they deserve the good thing they're going to get? Or if you're flaunting, you know, like the wheelchair case at least, you know, the mentality is, if you're flaunting something or you're too flippant about something negative or too that serious, you might cause God to look at it. Also, what comes up is that it gives people an opportunity to speak lashon hara about you. That if you're talking too much about, you know, something that hasn't happened yet, so then, you know, you're kind of allowing people to, you know, not necessarily wish the best of you, or, you know, to call into question if you deserve this, and then a lot of negativity comes out, and a lot of lashon hara comes out. Maybe that forces Hashem to say, "Wow, I guess people aren't so happy for them." Or, "Wow, I didn't realize all the bad things that they were doing." Not the guy doesn't realize it, but kind of it opens up this Pandora's box. The evil eye is, you know, kind of a jealousy that comes from other people, and or prompting your deeds to be examined more. When it's more appropriate to just be humble about it, to not talk about it, to just kind of lay low and not assume that you deserve anything or be too bombastic about it. That's kind of the concept of the evil eye, and that's why it's kind of become so prevalent. It's almost more about haughtiness and not trying to rub things, you know, rub it in other people's faces.
You don't stick on it.
Yeah. Yeah, but and also like to kind of rub things in other people's faces when it's, you know, can lead to bad feelings, to jealousy, to all sorts of other bad things.
Unless it's maybe close friends, yeah, then it's
maybe okay. So, but even then, you know what, as close as your friends are, people are still jealous of other people, and people are still going to speak lashon hara of other people.
And family, yeah.
Fair yeah, I'm saying, it's just, I mean, that's supposed to be just, you know, things are supposed to be done very humbly, and without fanfare, mm-hmm. and not taking things for granted. And you know, don't assume that you deserve anything. Just but you know,
acknowledge that it's Hashem who has helped you along.
Yeah, so you just
there is the position wherever you are.
Right. So just kind of establishes the mentality of, you know, let's not go too far. It's interesting because, you know, you don't tell anyone the child's name before they're given the Hebrew name. Again, we don't want to take any steps before, you know, before it's time to do so. So that's. So that's a kind of, I mean, again, it's kind of a superstition, but I think that's where it's coming from, and that's where it seems where it's coming from. It's coming from a place of, I think it's a character building, and also avoiding, you know, jealousy. It's kind of respectful.
Or is it just pure?
No, I'm saying I think it's valid. I think it's legitimately trying to avoid people to speak lashon hara about you, to be jealous,
because it may actually bring on.
Yeah, you know, if you're flaunting certain things in other people's faces, it might just.
But if you sit in a wheelchair, is that flaunting?
So that's kind of, you know, that could be acting a little too flippantly, you know, and as sometimes God says, you know, they're crying for no reason, I give them something to cry about.
Does that include,
it's a kind of mocking or just not, you know, sorry?
Does that include barking in a disabled?
I'm not saying there's not a system of halacha about it, but... Yeah, I don't know if they're all equally legitimate, but I think that's kind of where it's coming from.
Clock says, "Okay, my clock just parked here. I saw one park here."
Yeah, but I think it's probably the same mentality. Is, you know what, that's, I don't need to tempt fate. I don't need to. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's also a verse in Mishlei that says something like, or maybe in Kohelet that says something like, "Don't be like hoity, don't be proud of tomorrow, of what the day will bring, because you don't know what the day will bring."
Right. Exactly. So
I'm not sure exactly how it goes, but
yeah. So yeah. So just, we don't tempt fate. So that's basically where it's coming from. So the evil eye, the concept of evil eye, becomes very prevalent because it's, you know, I think it's coming from a good place. You know, I don't know the history of the Chamsa. I didn't do research on it. I should have. I'm kind of curious myself. I don't know exactly how far back it goes. I don't know what the story is. But that's become so prevalent today that you need to bring a good Sephardi rabbi to get their perspective on it. I'm not the right person to ask. But that's where the evil eye is coming from, at least. And I think the Chamsa is connected to that concept. Yeah. All right.